Romans chapter 7. We're going to be reading just from verses 7 through 12. And I think what Paul is doing here is he is giving us his personal spiritual experience with the law of God. How the law of God came to crush him and point him to Jesus. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading and speaking of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier in chapter 6, Paul was correcting a different kind of error. You know, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he answered those objections. But it can be summarized in the lyrics of a hymn. Let me just give you the lyrics. Released from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. That was the thing that he was correcting, that kind of understanding. Today we have Paul's own personal experience with the law of God, and it was a bitter personal experience. What the law did to him, he says, it killed him. And we have maybe he can summarize his personal experience with the law with other lyrics. I fought the law and the law won. So what is the relationship then between the law and the gospel? Or what are the uses of the law of God? Because this can be very confusing. But he's talking, I think, this time about what people call the first use of the law. The law reveals to us the righteousness of God, the perfect expectations of God. But it also reveals or exposes to us our sin and our weakness, that this perfect law that comes from God, we can't perfectly keep. So it is called in the New Testament, in Galatians, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law shows us our need of grace, of pure, one-sided, unconditional grace. It shows us our needs of the gospel. Then there's a second use of the law. They call this restrained sin in general. The fear of punishment restrains sin. So this is wrong, and this is what's going to happen if you do it, and it restrains sin. That's the civil use of the law among unbelievers. But then there's a third use, which we talked about last time. The law of God is a guide to Christian life. It is the rule and the rule for our sanctification. This is how God wants us to behave. This is how God wants us to be. So the law shows us how to walk after we have come to believe the gospel. But our text today, it's the first use of the law. It is the convicting use of the law. It is the law that was given to expose us, to condemn us, to show us our sin and our need of Christ. The law prepares for the gospel by exposing our sin. Why do we need a bloody Savior to die for us? Because I've sinned. That's the answer. And this is the only way he could reach us. This is the only way he could forgive us. So the law shows us our need of the gospel. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 20, it says this, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And he sort of repeats it in verse 7. Yet if I had not known the law, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Augustine said this, as we try to fulfill the law's requirements and we become wearied in our weakness under it, the law bids us to know how to ask for the help of grace. So the law convicts us of sin, and it says, it shows that our only hope is in Christ, that our only hope is outside of ourselves, that our only hope is in the gospel. Maybe you've noticed this in yourself, or maybe you've noticed this in others, but it is usually very difficult for people to admit they made a mistake. It's really difficult for people to say, I did something wrong. We tend to excuse our mistakes. We tend to minimize them. Well, it was just a little white lie. It's a lie. It's just a little white one, though. We tend to downplay them or ignore our sins. In fact, we tend to call them mistakes and not sin. You know, sin is a rebellion against God, but mistake is just a mistake. But the law forces us to acknowledge our sin and to stop playing verbal games with what we have done against God in rebellion to Him. It is sin. It is rebellion. Don't call it anything less. So the law forces us to acknowledge our sin. It defines it for us. It exposes the truth about who we are, and that's very uncomfortable. We don't like the condemning nature of the law. But again, the bad news prepares you for the good news. So if you really want to know and enjoy and thoroughly understand the good news, you've got to understand the bad news. If you're not sick, you don't take medicine, right? Why would you take medicine if you're not sick? When I go to the grocery store, I don't buy light bulbs unless I need light bulbs. And right now, I don't need light bulbs. What the law does is show you need a light bulb, and then you go to search for it. The law tells you that you're sick and you need the medicine of the gospel. The law says that you have sinned. And until you appreciate, if I could put it this way, until you appreciate the extent of your sin, you won't appreciate the extent of the grace of God that is offered you in Christ. So, the law drives us to the gospel as our hope for salvation through grace. And then, the gospel brings us back, having washed and cleansed and forgiven and accepted us, the gospel brings us back to the law and says, this is how you live. But you're saved because of what I have done for you, not because of what you have done for me. So Paul, I think, has given his spiritual autobiography in this chapter. We're going to get to more of that, to that next time. But the law is like a bulldozer that levels the field so that we can lay the foundation of grace. That's what the law is for. At least one part of it. But Paul is relating how the law convicted him. How he is a self-righteous Pharisee who did a lot of things well. Who, according to all of his contemporaries, this man is a stellar example of what it means to keep the law of God. He showed how the law convicted him. Convicted him, a self-righteous Pharisee of sin. Now the Puritans, when they talked about sin and its convicting nature, they said, each Christian needs a law work. That's what they called it. A work of the law within them to show them that they need the grace of God and the gospel. It was a law work. It's a prerequisite for the gospel. If you don't see your sin, if you don't confess it, then you're not really seeking forgiveness. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, then, well, why was Jesus dying on the cross? I don't understand. Why did he have to do that? He did that for me. He did that for my sins. So you must own your sin so that you can fully embrace your Savior. And again, I'm going to be talking a lot about the law again, but we're going to keep pulling it back to the grace of God and the gospel and why it's so important that you know the law so that you can know the gospel. And I want you to end in the gospel, not in the under the condemnation of the law. But I'm going to talk about the law a lot today. So the law is your introduction to grace, and it is a necessary introduction. The convicting work of the law increases your knowledge of your need of the gospel and your appreciation of grace. Because there are people all over who think that they're pretty good In fact, they're better than most. Like all the children in Lake Wobegon are above average. How can that be? Every child above average. But we think of ourselves that way, that we're all above average and that God will grade on a curve and I'm going to get in, it doesn't matter. We all satisfy ourselves with a, what I call a subtle works righteousness. You know, I've done a few things okay, and I guess that's going to be enough. They rest in what they have done and not in what Jesus has done for them. And what the law of God does is it knocks away your self-consciousness, or in Paul's case, your self-righteousness, and forces you to the gospel. The law and its demand for perfection tears people up. The law shreds false hopes of being good enough for God on the basis of what I've done. Many of you know who Jonathan Gerstner was. He was R.C. Sproul's mentor, teacher. And he was a visiting preacher once at a church, and he happened to be preaching that day on sin and against self-righteousness. If you know anything about Gerstner, when he took a topic, he pushed it, and he pushed it, and he pushed it. And so somebody who heard the sermon afterwards came up to Dr. Gerstner and would not shake his hand. And he said to the doctor, he says, "You make me feel about this big." And Gerstner said, "Oh, that is much too big. That amount of self-righteousness will send you straight to hell." We must come to an end of our reliance upon our own goodness, upon what we have done, before we will rely entirely upon what Christ has done for us. And that's the gospel. And that's where the joy and the peace that passes all understanding is. Because Jesus has done enough, and the Father has already certified his life and his death through his resurrection. So we must come to an end of our goodness. That's what Paul is actually celebrating in the text. That the law killed me. The law of God, the perfect expectations of God killed me. Because I was self-righteous. I was depending upon myself and what I had done. What I had done better than other people around me. The advances that I had made in faith and religion. And it wasn't perfect. And the law of God convicted me so that I might run to Christ. So the law of God brings the knowledge of sin. We tend to want to hide our sin, to sweep it under the rug, to ignore it, to be ashamed of it. But he rejoices in his knowledge of sin. Why? Because it is the knowledge of sin that gave him a sight of Christ, that helped him to understand the gospel, to understand why Jesus was suffering on the cross. I understand why he was there now. It had to be this way. So for Paul, he says, the command not to covet killed him. Well, why did it kill him? What does a covet mean? It means to crave. It means to desire something. It means to have your heart set upon something. It means to lust, perhaps, but to covet is to crave. It's an internal desire. See, Paul could take the list of the commandments and say, yeah, I did that one. But this last one says, it's an internal thing. It's a matter of the heart. Yes, but did you do those things with the right attitude? Did you do those things from the heart? Did you obey from the heart? It speaks of an internal desire of the heart, not an external rule that's easily followed. It demands a pure heart and a pure motivation. You know, I go to church. I don't swear, at least not much. You know, I don't have any idols in my living room. I guess God's okay with me. I love my parents. I don't hurt anyone. I don't sleep around. I don't steal. I don't lie, except when I have to. I'm pretty much an okay guy. But what do you do with desire? What do you do with the hidden motivations of the heart? What do you do with what's going on the inside? You may have cleaned the outward appearance of the cup, but what about the inside? See, this command not to covet internalizes the law. It makes it a matter of the heart and not mere external conformity to rules. So we might revisit what I just said. Well, I don't sleep around, but you know, I do lust all the time. That's sin. Well, I have never killed anyone, but I live most of my life in anger, wanting to kill someone. Well, that's still sin, Jesus said even. Well, I don't steal, but I sure want what rich people have. You see how this, the 10th commandment makes the law an internal thing, not just an external rule. What do you desire in the heart? We can begin to see what people have called the spirituality of the law. That the law, the 10 commandments, is a summary and it goes far deeper than you might realize. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he was explaining the law of God? Everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. What is he doing? He's talking about the internal spiritual nature of the law. And if you say raka against your brother, you violated the commandment. Or, he goes on, if anyone looks upon a woman with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is what happened with Paul. He kept the outward appearance, but the 10th commandment, not to covet, had him examine what was on the inside. And he couldn't pass muster there. So that it revived sin within him and he died, he says. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism says about the 10th commandment and what it requires of us. Listen to this. That not even the slightest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our hearts. But that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. There just ain't no place to hide from that commandment. What's going on the inside? Are you perfect in your thoughts, in the hidden intentions of the heart? Are you perfect there? Do you always desire perfect righteousness? So this command not to covet killed Paul's self-righteousness. But pastor, this talk about sin is miserable. Nobody likes to, you know. Why do you talk about it? Well, the Word of God talks about it. That's what this text is about. So we're talking about it. And sin tends to deceive its victims. If sin has you by the neck, it gets you to deny it. So it needs to be exposed by the law of God. So sin and temptation, and I apologize to used car salesmen, but sin and temptation is like a good used car salesman. Well, what does he do? He can close the deal really good, getting you to agree with him. And he can get you convinced that he gave you a really good deal on that lemon. And once you sign in a dotted line, you don't want to be thought a fool by anybody else. So you begin to say what the used car salesman said. Yeah, this is a really good car and I got a really good deal. Sin tends to deceive us so that we don't see it, so that we don't confess it. That's why the law was given, so that we would see it, so that we would confess it. Without the law, the soul-destroying nature of sin can continue to hide in the shadows. That's why it needs to be preached. But then the law stirs up sin. The law stirs up sin. Nothing motivates us more than these two words. You can't. You can't do a flip on the tramp. Tell that to your 12-year-old. They'll break their neck trying to figure it out. Or you can't run faster than me. Let's race right now. Nothing motivates more than those words. You can't. You can't afford that. I'll put it on my charge card. Just to show that you can buy it. The natural man, his selfish, sinful heart is, it's like water. It always runs down. It doesn't run up the hill. It runs down the hill. And it goes around any obstacle that's placed in front of it in order to go lower and lower and lower. That's what our sinful nature does. If you're forbidden something, if someone says you can't do this, you can't have this, it stirs up a desire within us. I wonder what that's like. In fact, did you know that, you know, there's been problems with drugs for 60 years. And so the government gets involved and we're going to have drug prevention programs. And so we're going to go into the high schools and with this drug prevention program. And so they teach you about drugs and about the damage, and they're trying to tell you, don't take drugs, don't take drugs, just say no. But did you know they've done some statistics about the outcome of these drug prevention programs? And did you know that it actually increases drug use? Because they say, you can't. And people begin to wonder, I wonder what that's like. And so they just have to try it once, right? So drug prevention programs actually increase the use of drugs. When the law tells us we can't, that statement itself stirs up a sinful desire within us. James Montgomery Boyce once told a story when he was in sixth grade. And the principal came and gathered the whole school together and was going to talk to them about fireworks. And how fireworks, firecrackers, they were illegal. And you shouldn't use fireworks. Don't ever bring them into the school. So him and his friend, they weren't thinking about fireworks. They didn't have this strong desire to know what a firework was or what a firecracker did until the principal said, you can't. And so they immediately went home with his friend because his friend had a firecracker at home, and they brought it into the school. And they went into a closet off the hall. I think it was three of them. And, you know, one of them lit it, and one of them, well, if you just hold the wick, you know, I'll light it, but it won't go off because as soon as you hit your fingers, it'll stop. So he lit it, dropped the thing, and boom! The law stirred up a desire for sin. That's what Paul is saying. In Paul's case, he didn't think he was a sinner until he began to examine himself on the inside. He said, I may look good on the outside, but inside I am full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so the law stirred up sin within him and he died. Nothing stirs up sin more than you can't do this. So the law slays, kills our self-righteousness, our depending upon what we have done, what we have said, what we have prayed, what we have served, what we have given to be the basis of our salvation before God. The law is not bad. It just points out what is bad. So don't blame the law of God. Sinful desire is the real culprit. It isn't the law of God. That's the problem. The law does not kill. Sin kills and blames the law. I came up with a crazy story. I'm not sure if this works. You can let me know afterwards. An angry neighbor shot and killed his neighbor's loud and obnoxious dog. And the neighbor, who owned the dog, blamed the gun companies because they didn't have safety locks and sued them for $30 million. So you ask this guy, well, why didn't you blame your neighbor? Well, he doesn't have any money. Well, why don't you blame your dog? Well, he was only chewing on my neighbor's leg. It just comes natural. It wasn't his fault. See, he had a vested interest in blaming somebody else other than his angry neighbor. And we have a vested interest in blaming someone else other than us. If we will not admit our flaws, our mistakes, our sins, well, we got to blame somebody. Let's blame the law. Let's not blame our actions. Let's blame the character of God even for establishing these laws. The law is like a doctor who tells you bad news. This isn't true, but this is a good story. My weight, my blood sugar, and my cholesterol are all about the same. Now, some of you doctors are doing the calculations and think, that's really bad. Well, my doctor told me that one day. He told me the bad news. You know, your weight's too high, your blood sugar's too high, your cholesterol's too high. I can't believe I hired this man to be my doctor. He got me so angry. He got me so angry that I went to Wendy's and I bought a triple combo with a large Frosty. And the whole time I was eating that Frosty, I was blaming him. That's what we do sometimes with the law of God. You know, it exposes us and we don't like it. But the truth is, the problem is here. It's not somewhere else. That's what the law of God relentlessly discovers to us. I'm not mad at my diet or my lack of exercise. That's the real problem. And again, I walked through a gun store once, and I'm fairly up on modern or contemporary reporting. And so I'm walking through a gun store in absolute total terror because guns are evil. I was convinced one of those guns was going to point at me and shoot. I went all the way into the gun store, all the way out. Not one of those guns shot me. Because guns aren't evil. People who use them are. That's the kind of thing that the law of God shows us, convicts us of. So how does the law of God slay your self-righteousness and end your blame-shifting excuses? It blames you. It exposes you to yourself. That's what the law work that the Puritans talked about was. It gets you to be convinced that I am the sinner. And then it says not, it does, it almost goes even further than that. It shows us not just that we have done a few things wrong here and there, but it also shows us that we sin by nature. What does that mean? We like to sin. We prefer it this way. By nature, we do. So the law convinces us that you sin and that you like it that way. So the law kills the comfortable false image that we have about ourselves. It kills what we think we are in ourselves. It convinces you that you need help and that you can't help yourself. That's why people don't like to talk about the law of God, because it's so difficult. It's so condemning, this first use of the law. But it teaches us to cry out to God for help. It clarifies to us exactly what the gospel is and what the gospel does and how not only important the gospel is, but how necessary it is, not just for other people or for great sinners, but for me. I need the gospel. So the law, he concludes, is holy, righteous, and good. He answers his question from verse 7 and verse 12. The law is a law sin? No, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Remember your father when you were growing up and he would tell you no and how much you enjoyed that? No, you didn't enjoy that, did you? My dad said, no, I can't have this. No, I can't do this. And you began to think, my father doesn't like me. He's telling me no all the time. Why did your father tell you no when you were growing up? And then why does God in his law tell us no when we're growing up? Our first conclusion is, God wants to keep us from enjoying ourselves. That's why he says no. No, God says no to keep us from destroying ourselves. That's what your earthly father was trying to do as well. Now, he may have been wrong once or twice, but your heavenly father is never wrong. So the law promotes and encourages what is holy and what is righteous and what is good. So the law is our difficult introduction to the wonders of grace. Because if we can see our failures, we can begin to see Jesus' successes. We can begin to rightly evaluate the gospel and what it was that Jesus did in his life, obeying the law of God perfectly, and in his death, paying the penalty for the law perfectly. We begin to see it, we can begin to, if I could put it this way, covet it, crave it, long for the righteousness of God to be given to me, long for the sacrifice of God to be done in my place. So God tears down that he might build up. God in his law confronts that it might comfort. The law of God is like a surgeon's scalpel that cuts in order to heal. So do you have a problem with God's commandments? Honor your parents. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't steal. Don't envy. Love God above all. Let them tell you the truth about yourself and your need for grace. And then fly to the grace of God. And have your hope, your rest, your comfort, your strength be upon what Jesus has done for you and not upon what you have done for Jesus. For that's the gospel. Let the law drive you out of self-consciousness, confidence, and into a confidence in Christ in what he has done for you. For that is the good news. Jesus has obeyed the law for us, and Jesus has paid the penalty for the law for us. Don't try to rest in the law. There is no rest there. Rest in the mercy of God in Christ, in the gospel. There is rest that will never end. So there is rest in the gospel. There is forgiveness. There is acceptance. When the law comes alive in you, like it did for Paul, pride dies and a new life in Christ begins. So fly to the grace of God in the gospel and be aware of all that Christ has done for you. That is the good news. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, to trust you is to trust something certain and solid that will never change, that will never fade. to trust your word is the same. For when you speak your word, it is. And Lord, you have spoken hope to us, even though we aren't perfect, even though we have sinned. You have spoken good news to lost sinners, saying the work is already done, the law is already fulfilled, the payment has already been made. Come to me, and you will know life. Come to me, and you will know life eternal. Come to me, and you will begin to be able to keep the law. Don't come to me with your ragged rags of personal righteousness. So, Lord, help us to come to you broken, contrite. For the broken and contrite, Lord, you will never despise. And anyone who comes to you, you will not cast out. We thank you, Lord, for the joy and the freedom that this gives us, that we are loved, that we are accepted, that our Heavenly Father is committed to us continually. So bless, Lord, the word of the gospel as it goes forth, the work of the law as it goes forth and drives us to the gospel, that we might find our rest and our joy and peace in Christ, to continue to serve him and to rejoice in him and to live lives of gratitude before him. For we have been greatly loved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.